Let's turn again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 22, and we'll read 22 and 23. The word of God says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us, not only about our sin, but about your holiness, and especially, Father, about your great provision of salvation. And Father, we do pray that the sobriety and the terror and the hope that is present in a text like this would be known and experienced, especially by those who do not know you. Father, we do pray not only to reveal sin and place into hearts a fear of God, but reveal the joy of salvation in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we, as a society, set a value on a particular thing or place or person? How do we say that that matters, or that they matter, or that don't do that here because this is such and such a place? How do we come to value someone's property or someone's good name or even their life? How did that come about that we said that has value, that's important? How do we come to the place where we esteem certain things over others? This matters, this over there is frivolous. Get off your PlayStation and do your homework, whatever you might say. That's frivolous. This matters. How do we get to the place where we evaluate those things? How do we come to the place where we esteem and value and say this matters, that doesn't? Why is one place regarded as sacred and another place as profane? Why is one element costly and another of little value? Why do we esteem the opinion of one person or one philosophy and disregard another? These are important questions across many spectrums of life, but especially when it comes to the matter of law and punishment. Why is someone punished much for doing this and not for doing that? In our studies last Lord's Day, we encountered a rather striking example of case law, that involving the parents of one of their older children, most likely someone in their late teens or even early 20s, that they are unable to control. He will not be restrained by parental authority or discipline. Words mean nothing to him. Punishment means nothing. He will go on in his rebellion to satisfy his bodily appetites. And we saw in the Word of God that that young person is taken before the court of the elders, and shockingly to our ears and to our generation, he's given not a slap on the wrist, but the death penalty for disobeying his parents, for being uncontrolled. He's given the death penalty in order that this kind of evil might be removed from the land, and in order to put fear into the hearts of those who might be tempted to go in the same direction. And so you say, well, how in the world is that? How is that a death penalty case? Well, again, it depends on what you value. Do you value the home and parents? Do you despise rebellion and how it spreads? Do you value ultimately the Ten Commandments of God? And hence, do you value God himself? In the narrative recording David's sin involving Bathsheba and Uriah, when that sin is confronted by the prophet, he says in his exposing of David's sin, both you have despised the commandment of the Lord and you have despised the Lord. You've despised the Lord because you have despised his commandment. To despise the commandment is to despise him. And whether that's the first commandment or the 10th commandment, or in this case that we saw, the 5th commandment. It is because that young man's rebellion was ultimately rooted in a settled disposition of rebellion against God that the death penalty there was invoked. And we saw that you cannot break the law of God as given in the Ten Commandments and not suffer consequences. Consequences in this world and consequences in the world to come. And this is brought before us again as we come to the text before us tonight. Now, this is a text that is on the one hand simple, and yet it is among the most profound in all of the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the most important gospel texts in the Old Testament. And that's not perhaps immediately clear, but I trust it will become clear as we work our way through the passage. As we come to the text tonight, I want to consider it under two headings. First of all, we're going to consider the hanged man's curse, and then we're going to consider the cursed man's hope. So first of all, the hanged man's curse. We read here, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. The word of God tells us that if that is the case, his body is not to remain there overnight on the tree, but that they are surely to bury him so that the land will not be defiled. Now, that's fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward, whether you agree with it or not, whether you think yourself, that sounds horrible, or what a terrible society, or you say to yourself, this is real biblical justice, wherever you come down, it's a relatively straightforward statement. You have here an instance of crime, punishment, and the aftermath. And the first two matters are clearly established. You see it in the text. You see, first of all, that a man has committed a crime worthy of death. Now, there was a time when that statement was not controversial. In fact, there's probably no nation in the world in which that was a controversial statement. That is, that a man had committed or woman has committed a crime worthy of death. That is, they deserve to die. And it is the duty of the state to put that person to death. But that statement is, as you, I'm sure you're aware, very controversial in many parts of the world and even in our own nation. So we do not have a federal position on the death penalty. It's a state by state matter. It's in 29 states, it's legal to put someone to death for certain crimes. And even then, it is used so sparingly and it is so slow in coming about because of the appeals process and everything else that you have nothing like what you see in the Word of God. It's interesting that we went, I mean, many of you will know, there was a time when the death penalty was far more greatly used in our country. And then it actually stopped from 1967 to 1977. It stopped. There were no executions until 1977, and there was a man who actually faced a firing squad that year, and that began capital punishment in the U.S. again. There is the question that was asked for many people how can you do this humanely? You know, doesn't matter what the person did. They may have killed 45 people. They may have been the cruelest mass murderer of all time, but we had to put them to death humanely, even when there was no question of the person's guilt. Now, this is not meant to be a sermon about the death penalty, but however controversial it may be, the Bible itself speaks of the necessity and justice of execution for certain crimes, especially that of premeditated murder. And we're going to see that in our reading, even in Genesis next Lord's Day. It is because men are made in the image of God that if men shed blood by men, their blood must be shed because men are made in the image of God. And it gets down to this matter of value. How do you value a human life? What's a human life worth? How do you pay for a human life? That's the question. And the Bible answers it by the taking of that person's life. Now, the death penalty, as we saw last Lord's Day, was given or threatened on a far wider scale than just murder. And in regard to certain other commandments of God, the death penalty was out. So if you worshiped another god, you're to be put to death. If you blaspheme God, you're to be put to death. If you were an idolater, you're to be put to death. If you violated the Sabbath in certain ways, that's a death penalty case. Adulterers, put to death. Murderers, put to death. And as we saw here, disobedient to their parents, put to death. So that death penalty, again, showed the value of those 10 words. Various breaches of the 10 commandments, those statements which spoke to love to God and love to neighbor were reinforced in the strongest possible language in a theocratic society. Now, we no longer live in a theocracy. We are no longer governed by the civil laws that are given here to Israel, but it does give to us an understanding of how that was worked out in that society. God had spoken these commandments and he had written them, as we saw, with his own finger on tablets of stone, and hence the violation of that law must be considered a great evil. When God speaks and when God writes, and when men look at that and see that and understand that and say to God, no, God says that cannot be tolerated in his society. Now, there is to be, regarding certain behaviors, a fear of doing them that is enforced not only in the fear of God, but enforced by law. Some of you can tell stories of times you didn't do something because you were afraid you might get caught. You were afraid of the police. You were afraid of going to jail. And so you didn't do this or you didn't do that because you had a fear of punishment. People are such that they will weigh at times a certain activity against the likelihood of being caught or the penalty of being caught. It's a $5 penalty, I'll do it. $10,000 penalty, I'm not going to touch it, right? We say, what's the value of the law versus our breaking of it? But here is a man in our text who has done something worthy of death. A man has committed a sin deserving death. That's what they've done. The penalty and the crime go together. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that this person is a murderer. In consequence of his crime, he is executed. And he is not only executed, but his body is placed on a tree. Now, it could be that he is executed by hanging, but most likely what happened is he was executed and then his body was hung up on a tree. Now, we read about this in various places in the Word of God. One of them is in Numbers chapter 25, verses 3 through 5. We read this. This is when Israel was committing idolatry. They were joined to Baal of Peor. And we read, "And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" Now, how did they kill them? They may have killed them with a sword, or they may have stoned them. Stoning was the primary mode of execution given in the law. But after they were dead, they were to be hanged upon trees out in the sun in token of God's fierce anger. And as, what else? As a warning. Now, you read about this in Joshua. There were times when Joshua killed, killed kings. And what did they do? They hanged them out in the open. You remember when Saul and Jonathan were killed? Their bodies were hanged on the walls of a particular city. And that was to show triumph, but also, again, these things are done as a warning. Certain parts of the world, this is, I know, also very gruesome, but this was done in many places, even very, quote unquote, civilized places. You'd cut off somebody's head, stick their head on a pike, and you'd carry it around the city. That's to make you quake, to make you, your knees shake as you saw that. This is what happens to the person who does this, breaks the law, defies the king, or whatever. Not only are they dead, but now you can see them, you can view them. High schools will, usually around prom time, you'll see sometimes they'll take a car that was involved in a drunk driving accident, and they'll put it on a wrecker and actually take it to a school and put it out there in front of the school. So the students will see it as they come in because they're thinking, oh, prom time, I'm going to go to prom and we're going to get wasted. And that destroyed car is meant to be a warning, get wasted and that might be you. Well, likewise, these bodies displayed out so that everyone could see them hung upon a tree was meant to be a warning. Now, there are some older writers who believe that the displaying of a body on a tree or hanging a body was a means of conveying the reality that that person hanging between heaven and earth was rejected by both. That they were not worthy to be on the ground, that is, they are rejected by the world, but they're also suspended under heaven, not worthy of heaven. And that motif of the curse fits that idea, and that may indeed be part of what was brought about here. Now, the major emphasis of the text is on this aftermath. It's as though, now, this is what you do. This is what you may do, depending upon the crime of the person. You don't get the idea that this was done at every execution, but it was done at some executions that the body was displayed in this. And now the body, though displayed, was not to be displayed for long. No more than for that day. It was to be removed by nightfall, which you recall in the Jewish reckoning was the beginning of a new day. And that's taken from Genesis 1. There was day and night, day one, day and night, day two, etc. And so this person that says shall not remain, verse 23, shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. The body of the criminal must be properly disposed of by means of burial, and the reason is set forth. The idea is, first of all, that it would defile the land. And that is a matter of cleanness and uncleanness. Dead bodies were coming into contact with dead bodies. Touching dead bodies would make you, under the law, unclean. And to display that body in the land would there have the effect of making the land unclean in this regard. Some see this as well as a token of mercy. There are some commentators who see this even as a mercy to the criminal's family, that it's, you know, it's enough that he died. You know, do you have to now have him rotting out, having the birds and the beasts of the air, you know, beasts come and eat that person? They need to watch them decay. Isn't it enough? Take him down. The penalty has come. But some also see this as a token of mercy and while there are some elements of this I find attractive in light of the rest of the language of the text, I don't quite see it. But they see this as saying, now listen, crime has been paid for, now the crime has been put away. And that is true for the nation. For the nation not to punish the crime was to spread the guilt of that criminal's crime to the nation. If a nation will not uphold law, if it will not punish evil, then that evil is transferred to those who don't punish it. That's the idea. And so here the punishment is given, and now the person is to be put away. The stated reason is, number one, it will defile the land, but number two, there is something about this execution that demonstrates God's curse. The one who is hanged, that one who is hanged, that one displayed between heaven and earth, is not only guilty of breaking a criminal code on earth and receiving the death penalty, but you're to look at that one as being under the curse of God. Now that is extremely crucial. When a man dies like this and is displayed openly, in the mind of the Jews, it was not merely he must have done something bad, and I will not do that bad thing. It was not merely there are some things so bad it will cost you your life. To think that way is to think in terms of this world only. You see, the one who was hanged upon the tree is representing the truth here that man is more than a body, but that he is a creature made in the image of God. The death of that man and the punishment of that man in this society, I'm not saying in every society, but in this society, was meant to remind the Jews that there is a God with whom we have dealings. The extinguishing of his earthly life by means of execution, or the extinguishing of anyone's earthly life, however that death occurs, at 99 with a heart attack, or however that death may occur, is not the end of anyone's earth or of anyone's human existence. It is the end of their earthly existence. I should say it is the temporary end of their earthly existence. But it is not the end of their humanity. Because this man had a soul. And as the Bible says, surely there is a hereafter. And the man who had committed these crimes must now stand before the God of the law to give an account of his life. Not just the earthly elders who investigated the crime and said, the witnesses come forth. The man's able to give whatever evidence. No, I didn't do it. Yes, you did. Here's the evidence. And they come out with the decree, guilty, and this person is to be executed. No, now they will stand before an infallible, holy God. He did not merely break some human statute which society deemed worthy of death. He is a member of the covenant community. And he has despised his God, and he has despised the word of God, and in consequence, he has forfeited his earthly life, but now he finds that it will cost him eternally his soul. And to die in such a way is not only to be abandoned by society, but by God himself. He is accursed. He is under the curse. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's unlucky. It doesn't mean that he's just going to have bad providence. You know, I'm cursed, man. Everything I touch is terrible. That's not what's being said. Now, in the scripture, a curse is really set in opposition to blessing. And you probably really understand curse best when you understand blessing. You know, when Jacob and Rachel were conniving to deceive Isaac in order that Jacob might get Esau's blessing. Jacob says this in Genesis 27:12, perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Oh, really? And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. You see, they're set in opposition one to another. This theme of blessing and curse runs through the entirety of this book, and we're going to see it especially when we come toward the end of Deuteronomy, when there are pronouncements of blessing and multiple pronouncements of cursing. This theme runs through. Moses, in speaking to the people earlier, said in regard to their obedience to the law of God in the land these words, Deuteronomy 11, 26. He said, in giving the law, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Listen, there is blessing and obedience, he's saying, and there is this curse. You will be accursed. The land will be accursed. You as a people will be accursed if you go after other gods. And the epitome of the curse is seen in opposition to the epitome of the blessing. So what was the epitome of the blessing? A long life lived in the land. An abundant, joy-filled life of prosperity. A land flowing with milk and honey. Wasn't that the incentive? Like the old immigrant incentive, come to America, the streets are paved with gold. And here was a place where they said the land flowed with milk and honey. There were fertile fields. You will have fertile wives and all the rest. So that a blessed man sits in the land, lives in the land. He lives to be old. He gets to enjoy his wife. They have children like around the table. And then the blessing is also extended that he lives long enough to see his children's children. That is a blessing. And the curse is the opposition of that. Thrown out of the land, judged, slaughtered, barren fields, cursed lands, wives miscarrying and all of the rest in that environment. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when someone dies young, that's a sign they're under the curse of God. I'm not saying miscarriages are a sign of the curse of God under the new covenant. I'm not saying that. I'm putting it in context here. Please don't misunderstand that. And so here is a man whose pursuit of sin, whose determination to disobey God has cost him everything. His life, it's not just his freedom, but his life, his body, and now his soul. He has brought upon himself the curse of God in this world, epitomized now, and I'm going to cut you off from the land. But the Bible says there is more than that. There is a judgment to come. And so this display is a warning. But his ongoing presence on the tree exposed to the elements, this rotting body, will defile the land, make it unclean, and hence he is to be buried. Now there are a number of sobering lessons to be learned in this man's life and death, and if that were all that this text was about, then we would finish up our sermon by reminding ourselves that God takes sin seriously. We would remind ourselves that God is not mocked, that the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap, and those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. We could bring out the reality that there is coming a day of reckoning, either in this life or in the next, that God sees and God will hold to account. There is the reality that life is more than what transpires between the day of your birth and the day of your death, that you're not an animal. You're a creature made in the image of God. And whether or not you believe in him or love him or serve him, you will face him. You possess a soul that will never die and must face the God who gave the law. But dear ones, there is so much more to this text than this. Amen. In isolation, this text is about capital punishment. And for 1,000 years or 1,500 years, it was a text about capital punishment and its aftermath. But the Bible itself shines a light upon this text, which would not evidence itself for many generations. And so having seen the hanged man's curse, let's give our attention to the cursed man's hope. Did you realize what's missing in this text? There's no hope. There's no gospel. There's no pleading with this man to come and to turn and perhaps even face the penalty of his crime, but know that his soul is safe. There is none of that. But this text is actually full of that. Did you know that this text, and maybe for young people this is especially interesting, that this is both the reason why Christ is rejected and why he ought to be embraced? Do you know that this text is both the basis of his being despised and yet ought to be the ground of why he should be loved? Do you know that this text exposes the source of unbelief of many in Israel and yet is at the same time the hope of Israel? Who would have thought that this text is one of the richest gospel texts to be found in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and yet it is. And those of you who know your New Testament well, maybe have been waiting, you've been, come on, get to it. When are you going to say it? When are you going to get to Galatians 3? Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There is a curse that comes with the broken law. And though breaking that law may not cost you your earthly existence, that is, it may not lead to your execution, the curse of that law will cost you your soul. And so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of that law, having become a curse or a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul said that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles? Remember that? That the idea that our salvation hinges upon the execution of a Jewish carpenter under Roman authorities, and that though you're not good enough to get to heaven by yourself, that though your keeping of the law or keeping society's rules will not allow you to go, that God in his grace and mercy sent his son to die upon that cross. When the Gentiles heard that, that was craziness. And in part because even for the Gentiles, there was a special curse to crucifixion. One old Roman historian said, let the very name of the cross be put far away from the ears and the eyes and the mouth of a Roman citizen. You don't talk about it. You don't look at it. It's shameful. It's the most shameful way to die in that society. That's for the Gentiles. But for the Jews, Paul said that the preaching of the cross was a scandalon, a scandal. It was a stumbling block. And why? Because if Jesus had died any other way, that would not be the case. But how did Jesus die? Well, you say Jesus died on a cross. Well, what is a cross? In the Bible, it's a tree. It's made of a tree, and Peter, in Acts 5 and in Acts 10, purposefully calls it the tree. He doesn't just say the cross. Jesus didn't just die on a cross. No, he says, and he says it with this text, no doubt in mind, that Jesus died on a tree. And you say to yourself, whoa, 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 brother, men who die on trees are cursed. Now, there may have come a time when some of this was removed from at least some of the Jewish consciousness, because there came a time some years after this that so many Jews were killed on crosses when the Romans were. And Josephus had a statement, something like there were not enough crosses for all the bodies. I mean, there were not enough. They couldn't make enough crosses to kill everybody they were executing. They were killing hundreds and hundreds at a time and slaughtering them. But at the time of this event, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, there was a recognition, not just in Roman society, but in Jewish society, that to be placed upon that tree was not just the most painful execution imaginable. It was a declaration that that one dying was under the curse of God. No intelligent Jew could see the body of a man hanging on a tree and not think of this text. And not think that man's sin has brought him here to the point where the great blessing of life is denied him. He has committed sin. And now not just the justice of society, but the justice and judgment of a holy God have met together on this man's life, and his life is ending, not only in unimaginable agony, but under divine curse. And so here come these preachers. And Paul says to the Galatians, I publicly displayed Christ as crucified. There's a term, we would say in the most modern sense, I billboarded it. The old writers say placarded. I put them on a billboard and shined the light so that you wouldn't miss it. Jesus died on a cross. And the Jews hear that and they say, how could the blessed Messiah, the anointed, the beloved of God, how could he also be cursed of God? And that thought was too much for many Jews to bear. Deuteronomy 21 is the very reason why a crucified Messiah cannot be, said the Jews. And Paul said, that's the exact reason why you can be free. Amen. This is the exact reason why. Because what was happening as Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who had committed no iniquity, no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. How is it that when that man died on that tree, how is it that when an innocent man died on that tree, how could it be that the curse of God rested on him? Were there sins upon him that we could not see? Yes. Sins were being placed upon him. The sin and the curse, rather, of the broken law. And the broken law meant a curse, and so that curse was placed on the shoulders of an innocent. And Peter, who knew well the theology of his Old Testament, but also had revealed to him what Jesus was doing, would write this later in 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his own body. And again, note the language. On the tree. Why not cross? No, the tree. I want you to think of what was happening on that tree. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How could you do that? Because he bore our sins in his body on that tree and bore the curse of God for us. Now we can consider briefly the reality of why he died and when he died and even why he was taken down and buried. But you need to recognize that all of that is wrapped up in this text. And the fulfillment of this text in the crucifixion and in the burial of Jesus. He died, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died and was buried according to the scriptures. And fulfillment of this text. They wouldn't let that cursed man hang on the tree. That's why they broke the legs of the criminals. Because night was coming. And they couldn't let these cursed men Jesus died previous to that and was taken down. But he was taken down. They wouldn't let him just stay up there and as a warning to the people. No, they had to bring the cursed man down and bury him to fulfill the scriptures. So what happened when Jesus died? He became the cursed man. He who knew no sin became sin. He faced the wrath of God for the broken law of God, not just for one broken law, for one man, is what happens in execution, but for all the broken law of untold millions laid upon him, so that the curse of the law that comes upon us, eternal death, might be redeemed, might be taken away. Jesus dies on that tree so that we who had brought a curse upon ourselves might have hope. Again, as I said, that was missing, was it not, from the first part of that sermon? If I had just preached that sermon and said all that I had said, some of you might say, brother, there was no hope there. There was no gospel. Here is a man guilty of some gross sin. He's arrested and tried and convicted, and the penalty of death is laid upon him. And all we find out is that he's accursed of God, and the land will be defiled because of his corpse. No hope. You're under the curse. The soul that sins must die. And you know what the Bible says of those without Christ? That you're without hope. And that you have no hope. What do you have? You have the righteous expectation, the word of God says, of upcoming judgment. And if you die as you live, you must face the wrath of God and the curse of God in this life and in the life to come. And yet we have a word of hope. Here am I, as vile as he. Not as vile as Christ, but as vile as that criminal can wash all my sins away. And brethren, just as we were able to say last Lord's Day that we are the rebellious sons, so we say we are the cursed man. Have you ever broken God's law? Have you ever broken God's law? Lied? I can't tell you how many times I've lied. Stolen. I was quite a little thief for a while. Lusted. Angry. Rebellious. Coveting. Blasphemous. Years spent without worshiping God, loving God, dishonoring God, day by day, every day the same, no day to gather for worship, no day to celebrate the glory of God, the reality of the resurrection. So we break God's law. And the Bible says to break one commandment. Remember James's argument. You can't say to yourself, hey, listen, I may have murdered, but I never committed adultery. Well, good for you. Hey, I might just be a coveter. I might have a little trouble with the truth, but it's not like I'm an idolater. Well, maybe you are, actually. But to break one is to be guilty of all. You've broken the law. Isn't that true humanly? We've talked about that, right? A man comes, stands before a judge, and he's committed murder, and he says, but I got a perfect driving record. It doesn't matter. You're a lawbreaker. I didn't break all the laws. No, you didn't. You just have to break this one. You only have to break one to be a lawbreaker, and here we are in our lives, the lawbreakers, and the Bible says that to sin, the soul that sins will die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and now the reality is one day I must face the lawgiver. Is there no hope for those who live under the curse of the broken law? There is. There is one who redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The man upon the tree. All of us deserve to be that man. We are all, in a sense, this man in Deuteronomy 21, we're all that man. We're all that man on the tree. We're the man upon the tree, but another man upon another tree. said, my life for theirs. Their sins upon me, my righteousness freely given to them. And so we can see how this simple truth can make this, I hope, the most encouraging sermon on the death penalty you've ever heard. Because another man came. Who would think, you read through these Old Testament passages, the kind of thing you might just kind of just skip over. I mean, just read, oh, yeah. All these laws, all these case laws coming up. And brother, I'm not saying all of them are going to have the same reveal as this one. But to come into this passage and hear the horror of a man upon a tree and dying and a curse and the defilement of the land and recognize that my eternal life is bound to this text. It's bound to a man who became a curse for us. Well, let's end here. Let's take our hymnals and let's sing together, Man of Sorrows. What a name. I'm thinking in my head it's 175. That's what I